Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10, as we just continue our study through the Gospel of John, we're going to begin this morning in verse 22. John 10, 22, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for fellowship and for worship, for the privilege of praying to you and the wonder of having your word in our own language. Give us understanding of your word this morning. Be our teacher. Instruct us not just with mental understanding, but with an understanding of the heart, how to live according to your word. Teach us to follow you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, just to set a little bit of context, remember that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where the children of Israel remembered how God had led them and protected them in the wilderness. And he showed how that pointed to him. He's the ultimate shelter for us, and he also is the water, the living water, and the light of the world, both water and light being used in the celebration of that festival. And so after that, he had healed a man born blind, and there had been this discussion about who he was and what his nature was, followed by this discourse on Jesus being the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, and how that showed how he had basically illustrated that by leading this man born blind into the place of belief in him and following him. Jesus was his shepherd, finding this man who had wandered and leading him to faith in himself. But as a result of this and the discourse that followed, there was a division again among the Jews. Some people believed in him. Other people thought he had a demon and had gone mad. And now there's a period of time between that discourse in the first part of John chapter 10 and what follows in the last part of John chapter 10, even though there's going to be a tie-in in him talking about the sheep and the shepherd. But he says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And John does a couple of things here when he throws in these little comments like this. He's not just giving us a chronological context. He's not just saying, okay, this is going to be 2 to 3 months after what came before, those events that surrounded the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not just saying some time has passed. He uses words like winter or darkness, partly metaphorically, to make us think something, kind of poetically, right? What's the time of winter in our soul? It's a time when there's death in this physical world where things have gone dormant and the life is missing. And so there's this kind of poetic touch here that things are not right in the nation of Israel. It's a cold, it's a dark, it's a lifeless time. But also, he says it's the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, whenever John talks about a feast, again, he's not just giving us chronological data. He's pointing our attention to that feast and what that feast means, because that's going to lay some background, some foundational understanding for what's about to come. So when John says it's the Feast of Dedication, what does that mean? Now, if you've studied the Feast of Israel in the Old Testament, you won't find this feast there, because this feast was instituted after the writing of the Old Testament was done. But here we find it here. So before we can really understand this background, we need to know what the Feast of Dedication is all about. Well, you remember the nation of Israel was taken into captivity to Babylon, the southern tribes of Judah, and then they were brought back and they rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the sacrifices, and they began to survive again and thrive to some measure as a nation under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. While Babylon was conquered, all these things were going on in the world history. The Greeks wound up conquering the Medes, who had conquered the Babylonians. The Persians were in there. You guys know your world history, right? But in any case, after hundreds of years back in the land, the people of Israel were part of the divided Greek empire after Alexander the Great died. His empire was divided. They were part that was ruled by Syria, the Seleucid Empire. And one of the descendants of one of the leaders of that part of the empire became the ruler, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard his name mentioned. He is a very significant person in the history of Israel. And he, with his army, wanted to attack Egypt, but they were stopped. And it's amazing the things that went on in history in that period of time were prophesied in the book of Daniel in very great detail. And so you can read the account in Daniel, and then you can read the account in history, and you can just see prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. In any case, he was stopped in a humiliating way. The Roman leader wasn't even, I'm not even sure he was a general, but he drew a circle in the sand, a line in the sand around him. That's where our phrase line in the sand comes from. And he says, I want an answer. The Rome wants an answer about whether you're going to attack Egypt before you step out of this circle. And so he realized that if he attacked, this man was saying, all of Rome is going to come against you, and you don't have a chance. You may defeat Egypt, but you're going to be crushed and demolished by Rome. And so he withdrew, but he was humiliated in the process, angry. So what did he do? Took it out on the nation of Israel. And he decided that he was going to wipe out the Jews, and there was just a massive persecution, many thousands of people executed. And he decided to go further than that, and that he wanted to wipe out the worship of Jehovah God. And so he actually had an altar built on top of the altar in the temple, and on that altar he had pigs sacrificed, and their blood strewn around all the things in the temple. And pigs were considered unclean to the nation of Israel, so it was just very humiliating and devastating to them. And he basically tried to wipe out the nation, anybody who wouldn't compromise and follow him and worship the Roman gods. And so at this time, a priest rose up and said, his name was Mattathias. He said, that's enough. We've got to do something. And this priest had five sons, and his sons joined him, and they began to fight back, sort of the guerrilla warfare against this occupation force. And surprisingly, they began to win battles against vastly superior forces. These small groups of Jewish soldiers began to win. And they just kept winning against all odds, and they finally wound up driving these Syrian soldiers out of Jerusalem. And part of the reason they were able to do it was because Antiochus Epiphanes was busy elsewhere with other things that were going on in his kingdom. But they wound up driving them out, and they decided, and this was over the course of about 3 years of war, they wanted to cleanse the temple, get rid of all the blood and the false altar, and reconsecrate it to the Lord. And so they went through this process. They got it ready. They hadn't been able to celebrate the feasts at all during this time, so they celebrated the most recent feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. And they lit the lamps in the temple in order to have this celebration. And then they realized, wait a minute, there's only one vessel of consecrated oil that's allowed to be used within the temple. And so they used it, and they thought, this is only going to last about a day. What are we going to do? We've got to start getting some new oil, going through the process to consecrate it. But that process takes about 8 days. Well, that one flask of oil, that one container lasted that whole time. The lamps just kept burning. And so when all that was done, they said, we need to celebrate this great victory and what God has done on an annual basis. And so they instituted the Feast of Dedication. It was dedicating the temple back to God and dedicating themselves back to God as his people. So that's the background of the Feast of Dedication, but it has some implications to what we're going to read today, because it's on the consciousness of the people of Israel. So it's a Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple. He walked in the temple in Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch was on the east side of the temple, a colonnaded area, covered porch, so there would be some shelter from the weather, and Jesus is there. And it's remarkable that he's there at all, because remember what's been happening. The Jews want to kill him. They're trying to arrest him. They've been trying to seize him at different times, trying to catch him in something that he said. And yet, Jesus seems not to be the least bit afraid. Why? He knows he's going to die, but he knows he's not going to die until his time comes. They can't do anything to him until his time comes. So he's there walking in the temple in Solomon's porch or portico. Then the Jews, verse 24, surrounded him. And it's like they come and they encircle him. You're not going to get away. They surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And, you know, you can ask that question in a just a curious way. You know, we don't understand, you know, what's the answer? But you can also ask it in an antagonistic way. Why aren't you telling us the truth? And I think there's probably more of that than just mere curiosity. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, what were the people thinking when they're asking him to tell them if he's the Christ? The Christ is going to be the Savior, the one anointed by God to come and save the nation. They're celebrating the feast of dedication. What's on their mind? They're thinking about this leader. Judas Maccabeus was the name of the son of Mattathias who wound up reconsecrating the temple, wound up leading the nation in the great victories after his father had died. They're thinking the Messiah is going to be a leader like him. Someone that God is going to raise up seemingly out of nowhere. He's going to take charge of the people of Israel. He's going to form an army, and they're going to wipe out these vastly superior Roman soldiers, just like Judas did. It's going to be just like the good old days, and we're going to be free from this Roman occupation. So they're thinking this political, military Messiah is coming, and Jesus, there's all this talk about him being the Messiah, but he's not doing anything. He doesn't have an army. He's got these 12 guys, but they're kind of lame. They're probably not very good with a sword. If they try to kill someone, they probably just get their ear or something. And so what are we going to do? You know, if he's the Messiah, he's got to do something. He's got to start raising up an army. So I think this is behind their basic demand. You know, tell us, if you're the guy, tell us, something's got to happen here. But we don't really believe you are because of the way you're acting. And so here's the confrontation, and Jesus is there, circled by these people, them wanting him to tell them who he is. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So Jesus is not answering them in the plain way that they expect. He's not saying, "I am the Messiah." What he is saying is, "I've already told you by the things that I've said and the things that I've done. Look at the works. Look at the works that I've done. Look at them. I've done them in my Father's name, and they bear witness of me." Now, what's he getting at when he says that? It's not just that he's done amazing things, right? It's not just that he's done things that attracted attention, but he's done things that, as John calls them, are signs. They're miracles that are signs. They have significance. They're pointing to something, to some spiritual reality that means more than just the miracle itself. Let me take you to a few Old Testament scriptures just to clarify what Jesus is getting at here. Because in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets about how the Messiah would come to the nation of Israel. For example, in the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, God, speaking through Malachi, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." What does this sound like? John the Baptist. That's how John the Baptist identified himself, right? "I'm the one sent before him to prepare the way for him. He will prepare the way before me." What's the Lord saying? Before me. Not just before the Messiah, but before me. He's saying, "I'm going to be the Messiah. I, the Lord Jehovah God, am going to be the Messiah." Some people don't get that, but catch that here. "He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." What did Jesus do? Suddenly he came to the temple, cleansed the temple. Remember, John said that was a sign. That was a sign. Messiah has come to the temple. The Lord has come to his temple. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And what did Jesus do when he came to the temple? He cleansed it. He purified it. And who were the leaders of the temple ministry? The sons of Levi. The sons of Levi have been given charge of the temple ministry. So what is Jesus saying? When you think about whether I'm the Messiah or not, look back at the works. So he's fulfilled this prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And he's come and he's done just what God had said he would do. And we saw that in the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapters 1 and 2. Well, then look at this from Isaiah chapter 42. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, my anointed one, my Messiah, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." He's not going to make a big uproar by raising an army and fighting. "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." He's going to be compassionate. He's going to be caring. "He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, they had challenged Jesus on the law. They had even brought a woman caught in adultery before him and said, "The law says, stone her. What do you say?" And what did Jesus say? "We're going to carry out justice here, but for it to be just, the stoning has to be done by those who are without sin. So let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And so here he is being just, but also being compassionate, just as the prophecy had said. And it goes on, it says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." So he's speaking to the Messiah here. "And will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." That phrase sound familiar? From Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah is going to be a light to the people who walk in darkness, the land of Naphtali among the Gentiles. But what is he going to do? As a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. What's the Messiah going to do when he comes to Jerusalem? He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to bring justice. He's going to open blind eyes. Jesus has just done this. He's just done this. And, you know, you can just go on and on in the prophecies because of the things that Jesus has done. He's fulfilling the signs of the Messiah. So when Jesus says, you know, "I've told you already, look at the works," he's saying, look at what I've done, compare them to what the Old Testament prophecy said I would do, the Messiah would do, and you'll see, I've told you plainly, I'm fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. I am the Messiah. So he doesn't give them the plain, explicit answer that they want, but he's pointing them back to God and his word, which they say they're walking by, which tell them what the Messiah will look like, and he's trying to get them to see the truth through that. But then he goes on from there. He says in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So he's repeating something that he said in the first part of the chapter. He's saying, I've told you, but you don't believe. And the reason you don't believe isn't because I'm not telling you plainly. It's because you're not of my sheep. And if you're not of my sheep, you're not going to believe my word. I've told you this before. And he goes on, he talks about this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Amazing statement, isn't it? And those of us who are his sheep can testify that at some point in our life, this voice came to us, not an audible voice that we could hear with our ears, but something that came to us in our hearts that was different enough from our own thoughts that we recognized, hey, this is not me. God is speaking to me. He's calling me out of this old way of life into this new way of life. And I may not understand it, but I know something amazing is happening to me. And it's going to change my life forever. We hear his voice, and it changes us. We change direction. And what do we begin to do? We begin to follow him because we recognize in his voice the voice of love and compassion and truth. Just an amazing thing. And so here's Jesus talking to these people. He's already worked these signs. He's already revealed to them who he is. And he's saying, the reason you don't believe me is because you're not of my sheep. So you're not hearing my voice. So you're not following. But my sheep do hear, and they do follow, as I've told you before. And I know them. I know them. This is another amazing thing, isn't it? When you think about all the people there are in this world, I mean, presumably, reportedly, we're over 6 billion people in this world. And Jesus says he knows us individually. This word know, this is not the kind of knowing you have when you know the answer to a test question. This is an interpersonal knowledge. He knows us. He knows us. I mean, there are two sides to that, aren't there? There's the scary side when we recognize, oh, he knows why I said that, doesn't he? And everybody else may think that that was a noble thing that you just said. And he knows, that was really kind of selfish and arrogant. And I may have said it, but it sounded humble, but it really wasn't. He knows that. And he'll call us to account for every careless word that we speak. But on the other side, he knows us. Despite knowing all about us, he wants relationship with us because he loves us. He knows us individually, personally. He's not just out there thinking, okay, I laid down this payment and whoever accepts it, they're going to be mine eventually and we'll just wait and see what happens. No, he knows us, and he's like that shepherd following after, calling out to us, and we're just going our own way, getting farther and farther away from him, further and further into darkness, further and further into disorder in our lives, and he's after us, following us, calling us, not giving up on us until we come to turn and trust in him. He knows us, and he doesn't give up on us. And even after we're walking with him, and we say, oh, that looks interesting over there. You know, I'd really kind of like that grass on the other side of the fence. You know, this other shepherd has better grass. I'm going to follow him for a while. He still knows us, and he still pursues us and seeks to bring us back to him. Just an amazing thing that Jesus says to us. So, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And if we're following him, that means he's leading us. He's leading us. When people say God's got a plan for your life, it's not this plan that this great mystery that you've got to go figure out, and you've got to do this treasure hunt to find out what each clue means and come upon the answer, and then you've got to work really hard to bring it about. No, he's going to lead you step by step. And a lot of times he's not going to tell you what's the next step ahead. He's going to lead you one step, because if you knew, you'd probably get scared and maybe say, no, I don't want that. But he's just going to lead you step by step, each time preparing you for the next step that you need to take. He leads us. We follow him. And it's more than that. He says, I give them eternal life. Notice he doesn't say, when they die, I will give them eternal life. He says, I give it. I give it now. This is not, again, just a life that it's talking about duration. It's a life that refers to quality as well. There's this eternal, indestructible life that he gives us, that's a life in fellowship with him and with the Father and the Spirit. He gives it to us. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's this security in Jesus Christ that is amazing. Now, sometimes when we look at promises like this, we have to be careful that we don't take them out of context or we don't let anything rob them of how amazing they are. A lot of the promises in Scripture have both a good side and a warning side. It's like a lot of the things that Jesus says to us, there's a promise, but there's also a warning. Some of the promises have conditions. Some of them don't. Some of them are unconditional. But in the context of this eternal life and the security that we have in it, what's the context? The context is following him and knowing him. So a sheep that comes from another flock that just kind of wanders in with the flock of God and is accompanying the flock of God, do they have these promises? No. It's only those who are truly God's flock, who are following Jesus, who have these promises. This life comes from Jesus to his sheep, not to those who go along with sheep. That's why sometimes when we're preaching, when we're teaching the word here, even if we believe all of you are believers, true believers, saved forever, we can't really assume that, because people come in and come along with the sheep for periods of time because of the benefits of being a part of a church, the fellowship. Maybe they like the music. Maybe they like the teaching. Maybe it interests them. Maybe it just makes them feel like they're okay with God, but they may never have had their heart changed by him. And sooner or later, with a person like that, some other voice calls them aside and they leave. Does that break this promise? Absolutely not. The promise is to those who are truly God's sheep. So in a lot of religions, there's no security at all. Your security is only as thorough as your obedience to their standards. And who of us is able to live up to God's standards? None of us. You know, if you read the law, you don't keep it. Especially when you read what Jesus says about the law and the heart aspects of that law, and he says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We don't live up to that. Where's the security? If our security depended on our living up to that, none of us would have security. I mean, maybe there'd be these moments from time to time where we think, oh, wow, I did just what God wanted me to do at that moment. It's too bad it's gone. Why couldn't I have died right then? And you know what? That's why there's an appeal to martyrdom in a lot of the religions of the world. Because that's their only real security that their religion offers them. That is, if they die in the cause of their religion, then they think they have security. If that's the only way you could have security, you'd be a lot more interested in being a martyr, wouldn't you? But that's not true of Christianity. We have security not because of what we do, not because of our performance, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done and finished for us. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. The whole debt has been paid for us. And so Jesus is saying, your security, our security is not a matter of our performance. It's a matter of what he's doing. He holds us in his hand. Amazing. Amazing. We're like the sheep that can't walk straight. The shepherd picks up and carries. That's us. We're not like the big old ram that's leading the way, thinking, what a great sheep I am. No, we're the broken, diseased one that the shepherd has to carry in his hand. And what's he saying? Under his care, under his hand, that speaks of more than just his physical hand. It speaks of his whole care. He says, under his care, no one's going to take his sheep away. No one is going to take his sheep away. Because there's no one stronger. He says it's not even just up to him. His Father, who's given them to him, is greater than all. Everyone that comes against him, the Father is greater than them. No one is stronger than God the Father. We see that Satan is at work in this world. We see that he has power in those cultures that worship him. There are great demonic power demonstrations that take place. And the missionaries report some of them. There's real power in the demonic realm. And that can be frightening to us. Is it as great as the power of God? Absolutely not. He created those angels that then rebelled against him and now fight against him. The Father is greater than all. None of them can overcome him. So we have security in both Jesus caring for us and the Father caring for us. It's like we're in Jesus' hand and his hand is in the Father's hand. We're protected by him. So we have this kind of security. But remember, that security does not protect us against rejecting the shepherd, right? He's saying, you're my sheep if you hear my voice and follow me. He's not saying you're not my sheep if you go astray for a time. He's not saying you stop being my sheep because you sin. He's not saying that. You're still his sheep, and you know it because what does he do? He disciplines you. He speaks to you. He warns you. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. It's not worth it. And then he follows after us, and he convicts us by the work of his Holy Spirit, and he'll bring discipline into our lives to turn us away from it. We saw that in the life of David. He brings us back to him. There's security there. Despite our sin, we may not feel secure. But on the other hand, he's not saying that if you are no longer his sheep, you still have security. He's not saying if you're not his sheep, you have security. Your security is only in being his sheep. But again, that's a matter of him calling and choosing you. It's not a matter of your performance. Does that make sense? So there's this tension between the warning side of this and the security side of it. And we always want to be careful that we don't diminish one side or the other. There are people who are so focused on the warnings of Scripture and the commands that they have no peace. They have no security because they always feel like they have to measure up to some standard. And on the other hand, there are people who feel like they can do anything they want because they have security and the warnings don't apply to them. No, they're both there for a purpose. The warnings warn us against things that will harm us. The promises give us security in Christ. So he's trying to give us this security, and it's based on not our performance, but on who owns us and who cares for us. That's where our security is. Who owns us? We belong to God. And who takes care of us? God's the one who's taking care of us. And in that, we have amazing security because no one can overtake him. No one can overcome the Father. So any predator that comes against a shepherd who loves his sheep, that predator is going to face the wrath of that shepherd. Now, he doesn't stop here. He says one more thing, which is even more amazing, I think, than all of it. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, when we try to understand this, we have a difficulty. We tend to go one way or the other. And one way that a lot of people, especially the cults who don't really want to believe that Jesus is God, they will interpret this by saying he's not saying they're one being. They'll say they're one in purpose. They both have the purpose of protecting the sheep. And they are one in that purpose. So to that extent, what they're saying is true. It just doesn't go far enough. Because Jesus could easily have said, we're one in purpose. But what he says is we are one, and there's something about this word in the Greek that we don't get in our English translations. If you've studied another language, you know that a lot of languages have gender attached with the nouns or the pronouns. So if you were speaking Spanish, say, and you talked about your dog, another person who knew Spanish would know, are you using the male form or the female form for dog? And they would know, okay, you got a male dog or a female dog. Am I saying this right? It's been a long time since I studied Spanish. But that's true about a lot of languages where the gender of the object being referred to is built into the word by changing some letters and usually the ending of the word. A lot of languages do that. English doesn't. Greek does. Greek does. So in English, if I told you my family had a dog when I was young and the dog jumped up on the table and ate almost a whole pizza, frozen pizza, in two bites. Now, I haven't told you whether that dog was male or female. You may be able to guess just from your stereotypes about male and female behavior that, yes, indeed, that was a male dog. But if we talked long enough, you would recognize because, what, I would either use his name, Tyrone, because we named him after Tyrone's shoelaces, for those of you who have bad history in comedy. And I would use the pronoun he, which is a male gender pronoun. And so you'd recognize this is a male dog, right? Okay, but in Greek, they know immediately that Jesus is using a word, the word one, with neutered gender. He's not saying male. Which is a little surprising when you think about it, because God self-identifies with male gender. That doesn't mean he's physically male, but he refers to himself using the male pronouns. And here, it's neuter. So What does that imply? That implies that he's talking about not one person, because personhood has gender. Each of us have a gender. We were born with a gender. Each of us has male or female gender. This podium doesn't have gender. It's an it. It's neuter. Well, I may speak of it sometimes. We sometimes speak of things with neuter gender in male or female form, just, you know, by affection or kind of, again, putting our stereotypes onto it. But it has no gender. If he were referring to himself and the Father being only one person, he would have used male gender. But what he's saying is they're one being. They're one God, despite being more than one person. Do you see this? So this is part of where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from, recognizing that Jesus is speaking of himself and God as one being. The Father and I are one. I and the Father are one, but not using the personal pronouns with gender that would say we're only one person. Saying we're more than one person, but we're only one being. And so he just makes this amazing statement, I and the Father are one. And it's true, this doesn't take away from them being one in purpose. In everything, what has Jesus done? He submitted himself to the Father. He's taken on the Father's purpose, the Father's will. He does everything that pleases the Father. But he's saying there's more than that to it. We are one in essence as well as one in purpose. And we know that that's true because of the response of the Jews. What did they do? They took up stones to stone him. Now, if Jesus had said, we are one in purpose, I have the same purpose as God the Father, would they have stoned him? Absolutely not. They might have said, you're boasting, you're being arrogant to claim that your purpose is completely like the Father's, but they would not consider that blasphemy. Blasphemy is identifying himself as God. And we see that by how Jesus responded. Jesus answered them in verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the Jews said, by saying this, Jesus, you're making yourself out to be God. The punishment for that is death. We are going to stone you. And Jesus didn't try to correct them. I mean, if that were me, if that were you, and somebody said, what you just said, you just claim to be God, the punishment for that is death, we are going to kill you. What would you say? Hold on a minute. Hold your horses. That's not what I meant. What I really meant was da-da-da-da-da, and you would clarify as much and as long as you needed so that they understood you really weren't claiming to be God. Jesus doesn't do that. Why? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. But did you notice something about Jesus here? They took up stones to stone him, and that implies they grabbed them and carried them from probably one of their little construction sites around the temple, and they're going to throw them. These are not like gravel. These are stones enough to kill a person. Get hit by a few of these, you die. So here they are. They're coming after him with stones. What does Jesus do? Do you see, do you hear fear in him? No. There's no fear here. There is no fear in Jesus. Is this amazing? Instead, he stands there and he speaks to them. Again, he's still trying to get through to them. He says, many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? For my deeds, what have I done? Again, I have done the works that God prophesied the Messiah would do. Why then are you seeking to stone me? And they say, no, 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 it's not your works. It's because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, this is very ironic. And again, John uses irony again and again in his book. It's ironic because what they're saying is exactly opposite of the truth. They're saying, you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God. And what's the truth? Here is God, eternal God, come in the flesh to be man so that he can bridge the gap between man and God, so that he can die on the cross. God, as spirit, couldn't die on the cross. He had to have a human body. So Jesus came as man, God making himself man in order to reconcile man to God. This is amazing, but they've got it backwards. They think he's just a mere man. They think it's impossible for a man to also be God, and so therefore what he's claiming is blasphemy. Again, Jesus is trying to get through their head, no, there's more to it than this. And then he gives this very interesting argument, starting in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So what Jesus is doing, he's going back to the Old Testament. And in several places in the Old Testament, but specifically in Psalm 82, verse 6, God refers to the people to whom the word of God was entrusted, to whom it came as revelation, to whom it was given as in a trust for judgment. He refers to them as gods. And in this case in particular, in Psalm 82, verse 6, which Jesus is quoting here, it's referring to the judges of Israel who were judging unrighteously. They were entrusted with the word of God to give righteous judgment, but they were judging unrighteously. And God, in that psalm, says, "I said you are gods, and therefore you ought to be judging righteously, but you're not, you're mere men, and I'm going to take your position away from you. I'm going to bring judgment upon you." And so Jesus is saying, here are these people, if God called them gods, even though they're mere men, just because the word of God came to them, then why are you considering it blasphemy because the one whom the Father sent into the world says, "I'm the Son of God"? Now, this sounds to us on first reading, if we don't think carefully enough about it, it sounds like Jesus is trying to get off on a technicality, right? Hey, here's this little side thing here. Did you notice there's this one exception or a couple of exceptions in the Old Testament? And hey, God called them gods and they didn't get stoned for blasphemy. Why should I be? Because I said the Son of God. Son of God is not making as big a claim in one way in the terminology as God, but why are you stoning me? But there's a lot more to it, of course. When we don't understand it, usually that means we need to look a little more deeply. What Jesus is doing is he's making a contrast. He's saying these people weren't stoned. They were called gods just because the word of God came to them. Now, who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. And what has he done? He has come into the world as the Word of God. And he is calling himself the Son of God. So he's greater than these people, but he's making a lesser claim. Someone making a lesser claim, but who is greater than the person of whom the other claim is made, that you are gods, shouldn't be considered blasphemy if he's making a lesser claim and yet he's a greater person. Does that make sense? So he's just saying, you're not thinking straight about this. And all of it, again, is pointing to what? To his true identity as the Word of God come into the world, sent by the Father on a mission. So why are you doing this? You're not looking at what God is seeking to accomplish here. And then he goes on, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So all through this, what's Jesus' purpose? He wants to give people a chance to believe in him, to put their trust in him, to be saved from their sins. And how is he doing it? He's pointing back to the works, and he's identifying himself as the one sent into the world to be the Savior, but as eternal God come into the world, the Son of God sent by the Father to accomplish his will, all in order that they may believe in him. And then at the end of this, he makes one more amazing claim. He says that you may believe, what? That the Father is in me, and I in him. It's amazing, the intertwined nature of our God. It's beyond our full comprehension. But what is it doing? It's giving us a picture of the intimacy of relationship between the Father and the Son, the same kind of intimate relationship that God wants with us. How do they respond to this? "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. His time had not yet come." And as a result, verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. He now leaves Jerusalem, the vicinity of Jerusalem. He goes out into the wilderness. He won't come back to Jerusalem until he comes as Messiah to die on the cross for the people's sins. In the meantime, he goes back where John was baptizing, where John had identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he goes back there, he stays there, and what happens? Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Sometimes we feel like we need to do something special to make people believe in us. But what did John do? He didn't do any miracles, he didn't work any signs. He spoke of Jesus. He kept pointing the people to Jesus. And isn't that our responsibility? And shouldn't that be our goal? We don't point people to ourselves. There's nothing special about us. What's special about us is God. God's in us. That's what's special about us. He's in us. He lives in us. So we point to him because he can live in them too. So we speak about him, we speak about Jesus, we speak the things that are true, just as John did. And many came to him and said this about John. They remembered his witness. Is that encouraging? This is 2 or 3 years later. They're remembering his witness. Sometimes we feel like our witness is wasted because people don't respond the way we think they should when we give it. Don't give up on that. Pray that that seed of the gospel that you planted will sprout and grow in their lives in God's timing. And the result here, and many believed in him there. So Jesus in the temple, confronted by the Jews, reveals to them that he's not the kind of Savior that they're looking for, but he is the kind of Savior that they need. And isn't that true of us? Sometimes we're looking for something. We're looking for some kind of satisfaction. We're looking for some kind of salvation from some problem in our own lives. We're looking for a particular kind of Savior. We need to see Jesus for who he is. He came to save us from our sin. And then after that, he's going to save us from other things. But first and foremost, he's a spiritual Savior, come to save us from our sins, and he calls us, and he leads us, and we need to follow him. We need to follow him. Listen for his voice. Are you his sheep? If you're not, don't you want to be? Listen to his voice. Turn away from following others, following yourself, and follow him. And if you are his sheep and you've been straying, he's still calling for you, waiting for you, seeking you, wanting to turn you back to him. He doesn't give up on his sheep. So let's live as his sheep. Let's follow, even as we sang earlier, let's follow. Let's follow closer than we ever have before. The closer you are, the more clearly you can hear his voice. The closer you are, the more of the blessings that he gives you'll receive. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for sending your Son into this world to be our Savior. We know we've sinned in so many ways, in such horrible ways at times, and yet we see your love for us. And you not only called us to turn from our sin and to turn to you, but you keep calling us. You keep calling us back to your side to walk with you and to have fellowship with you. And when we stray, you follow after us. It's just amazing how much you love us, how much you care for us. And Lord, I'm convinced that if you showed us even a fraction of the evil that you have kept away from us, we would just fall on our knees and thank you and weep with gratitude for how much you spared us. Lord, forgive us for the times we complain. When we complain for the things that you allow into our lives, even though we know, Lord, you want to bring good from it in our lives or from others, Lord, forgive us for complaining and thank you for all that you have spared us from. You are a great, merciful God, and if it weren't for your mercies, we would be consumed. So we thank you, Lord. Continue to be merciful to us. Draw us near. Teach us, Lord. Train us to walk closely with you. And make us people who can share the truth of you with others, that you might be glorified in their lives. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for new life in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.